Okay, so we've been doing a series called Overflow, Joining in God's Eternal Love. It's based on John 13 through 17, and we're basically just going to preach, passages from this sermon series until it finishes. Basically, I just want to share a little bit about overflow. You know, for some of us that don't come from an experiential background, it might be a little bit intimidating. Really, all it is that as Christians, I believe that our number one purpose is to be connected with God. Our number one purpose is to be in a love relationship with God. And when we're in a love relationship with God, the Spirit of God then overflows, you know, from inside, and it overflows outward to bless the people that are around you. So it doesn't have to be anything weird. You know, it doesn't have to be anything outrageous or whatever, but it's just an overflow of God's love. But having said that, I kind of was struggling a little bit in preparation for this sermon, I have to admit, because I was given verses 21 through 30, which is on Judas Iscariot. So I'm just trying to think, you know, is there like a underflow here or, you know, no flow, or I don't know what to call it. But as I start reading this passage, God began to reveal things to me more and more, and I'm hoping I'm able to share that with you today. So I'm going to call the title of today's message, The Mark of a Christian, and let's just pray together before we start. God, your presence is here. Each and every single person that is here has been brought here today for your particular reason. And we just want to lift up our hearts, our eyes to you right now as a congregation. I know, God, that there are those of us here who are struggling. There are those of us here that are suffering from different issues. And there are those of us here that might be hurt from different things that they have experienced in this world. But just for this next 30 minutes or so, God, we want to lift up this time, and we pray that you will reveal yourself to us. You would encourage us, and you would help us, Lord, to live this life that you have called us to live. I pray for those who might not, you know, place their faith in you yet that are here. They're also here for a reason, and you love them just as much. I pray, Spirit, that your love will overflow to them, too, to just let them know how much you care. Help me deliver your word today, God. Thank you so much for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Heard of a story where there's this young man who was determined to win the affections of a young woman. He decided the best way to do that would be through mail. 6-7 times a week, he wrote her love letters and had them personally delivered by the postman. When she didn't respond, he increased his letter writing to 3 notes a day. All in all, he wrote her over 700 letters. She ends up marrying the postman. I think it's a true story somewhere. It must have happened to some of us here. The love we're talking about today, though, is much, much greater than that. The Greeks call it agape. It's this eternal, supernatural love, authentic love, that flows from God to us, to each other. There was a pastor, former Presbyterian pastor by the name of Francis Schaeffer, and he wrote this book called The Mark of a Christian. It's a small 35-page book. It's very convicting. If you don't want to be convicted, don't read it. The mark is not that we bear a cross, we wear a cross, or that we're even nice. A lot of people wear crosses. A lot of people are nice. But the mark is really about the impact Christians have to the world that's around them. It's like a brand. You know, if you go to In-N-Out Burger, their brand is quality you can taste. You know that if you walk into In-N-Out Burger, you will get a quality of burger. So what is the brand? What is the Christian brand? You guessed it. It's love. It is a supernatural love that God has given us. So when people come to your presence, when people come to the presence of God, do they feel a quality of God's love that they can taste? Do we have the mark? If we did, Schaefer probably didn't have to write the book. You see, we Christians, we have the answers to assortment of questions, spiritual questions, but do we have the love? Do we have this love that flows from God to us, to each other, and to the world, that impacts the world around us? 13 is a bad number in our culture, but 13 boasts two great chapters in the New Testament about love. We call them love chapters. You know one of them, 1 Corinthians 13, really describes love. John 13, in which we're focused today, actually then demonstrates God's love. Let me read a little bit from 1 Corinthians 13, the adjectives or a list about God's love. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. What is described here, Jesus demonstrates all of it in chapter 13 of the book of John. Chapter 13, if you will, since this is the most familiar painting that we're familiar with in terms of the Lord's Supper, this is what we call the upper room discourse. The last meal that Jesus had before he went to the cross. The last meal that he had with the disciples. Let me give you a little context that helps me understand this passage a little bit better. We were told that they met in a second room flat upstairs. And back then, there are no paved streets. So layers and layers of dust would stack up in Jerusalem. And it was very easy for you to walk in the streets and accumulate a lot of dust on your feet, even if you're wearing shoes. So when a guest arrives to the house, there's always a servant there with a towel and a pitcher of water, and the servant bends down to wash your feet before he allows you inside the house. Now, if there is no servant, right, one from the group, mainly the lowest one in rank, would take the towel, take the pitcher of water, bend down and wash the other people in the group's feet. It is in this context we begin reading John. John 13 will do verse 1 through 3. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them with the full capacity of who he is. He loved them. He gave them everything that he had. This love can only come from the overflow of love that the Father gave him. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Remember that in verse 2. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, pause. They're having supper. And Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, he actually inserts something here that John leaves out, that the disciples were having an argument. They were having an argument of who amongst them would be the greatest in God's kingdom. At that moment, John verse 4 picks up the argument. Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. You imagine that? In his last supper with the disciples before he was going to go to the cross, they're arguing amongst each other who would be the greatest. So Jesus, he wasn't so consumed, with his own suffering that he'd forgotten about the disciples, he actually bends down and washes their feet. Meanwhile, not one of them had a thought to wash each other's feet. That really goes well with the argument that they were having, that they were too good to do it. So after Jesus washes his feet, he demonstrates God's overflow of love. Verse 15 of John chapter 13 says, I have given you an example now that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You know, we start off all being very prideful, being very immature in our faith. And at some point, we're hoping that through God's demonstration of his love to us in our lives history, that we actually get it, right? Out of the disciples, we know that 11 of them got it, and they really served, and they were blessed. But one of them, namely Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, he went the opposite direction. And they say, pride goes before the fall, and we're going to see that he's going to fall very hard. The focus now turns to Judas Iscariot, the main exposition for today. There are three things you need to know about the betrayer Judas. Number one is that he is a first-class hypocrite. First class, not second class. Jesus was walking with the disciples, and he entered into the amphitheater. And he pointed out the actors to them. He called them hypocrites, literally meaning stage actors. They wore a mask that disguised their true inner identity. In other words, they were one thing on the outside and something else on the inside. So let's read. Let's pick up from verses 21 and 22. After saying these things and demonstrating to them by the washing of their feet, Jesus was troubled. He was sad in his spirit, and he testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another. They were uncertain whom the betrayer was going to be. Verse 22 reveals the expert nature of Judas's hypocrisy. He was so good at it that everyone except Jesus was fooled. In fact, Matthew 26 records the disciples' response when Jesus makes the announcement that there will be a betrayer amongst them. One by one, the disciples looked at Jesus and said, Jesus, you don't mean me, do you? Meaning, I hope it's not me. And it says that Judas adds his own voice. You don't mean me, Rabbi, do you? Great actor. He was a first-class hypocrite. Because he was the one who went to the chief priest. He initiated to the chief priest and agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of gold. Silver, I mean. You know, if Judas was here today, not one of us would recognize him. Look at this company called the Jordan Management Consultants. It's a company that's looking to hire a manager amongst the 12 disciples for them. And here's what it says. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests and had their personal interviews. It is our staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise we are undertaking. They do not have the team concert. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given the fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a skeptical attitude that would tend to undermine morale. Matthew has been blacklisted by the Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely had radical leanings. And they both registered a high score on a manic depressive scale. But one of your candidates, they show great potential. He is a man of ability, resourcefulness. He meets people well. He has a keen business mind and has high contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. Pretty interesting. You know, if Judas was amongst our congregation today, I guarantee you our PNC will pick him to be our new senior pastor. Sorry, joke aside. It's a powerful illustration, yeah? See, we think we're able to pick out the Judases amongst the crowd. Because we've seen all the movies, and the movies is this guy's always wearing a dark robe, right? Or he's in a shadow somewhere, or he has this certain face. But quite honestly, he's the opposite. Judas is outwardly spiritual, but inwardly decaying. He's just a great actor. He's a first-class hypocrite. But he didn't really have to be that way because he was following Jesus for 3.5 years of his life. And Jesus was a perfect example. I say that because I hear this all the time. People tell me, oh, I don't want to go to church because there's so many hypocrites in the church. Well, that's a good excuse, but it's not really the reason. Because we're to look at Jesus and not people. And Jesus was our perfect example. He was never a hypocrite, not even close. Having said that, I just want to encourage us Christians then to always look into our hearts and make sure we're not becoming a Judas. I remember reading one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation 2-7. Came across this church at Laodicea. This is the only church out of the seven that Jesus had nothing good to say about. In fact, Revelation 3:17, this church boasts, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. Laodicea was a city that had banks, they had garment district, they had medicine and doctor. And what happened was these people that came to the church was a byproduct of that. They were rich, and they have equated their spiritual lives with their material success. They thought they were doing great. They were outwardly refined. They were educated, they had the look, they were outwardly refined, but inwardly decaying, because this is what Jesus says about them. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know, there's something that's just really sad. If you look the part, you come to church, you do the right things, you say the right things, and yet you're inwardly decaying. Because it's possible to be a pastor and not be in Christ. It's possible to be an elder and not be in Christ. It's possible to be a worship song leader and not be in Christ. It's possible to be a deacon and not be in Christ. It's possible to be a successful businessman, a successful businesswoman, and not be in Christ. There's got to be a yearning that comes with our confession in Christ. So if you're struggling with hypocrisy, and I hope that you're aware, I just want you to understand one thing. Jesus loves you, and he still wants to give you an opportunity to repent. Now we go to the second thing we learn about the betrayer. The betrayer was loved by Christ. Judas was loved by Christ. Verse 23-25. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that would be John. He's not talking about how, oh, I'm so great, Jesus loved me. He's only seeing himself as not on equal ground with Jesus. That's why he doesn't mention his name. It was John, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. We're gonna see that. It's gonna be on, he was actually sitting on Jesus' right side. And so Simon Peter, the guy who always makes the first move, Simon Peter mentions to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. Verse 25, so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is the betrayer? Let's go back to this painting, the famous Leonardo da Vinci painting. Now, I just want to let you know, Leonardo really does not do us any favors. He doesn't. All the people in his picture are in his long, elongated table. They're facing the camera, right? And might as well take a picture for Facebook or Instagram. Because that's not the way it was. This is not totally accurate, but it's a better painting. We shouldn't think of it then as an elongated table where everybody's facing one way. It's really a U-shaped table where everyone's sitting on a couch and leaning left. So this guy would be wrong. He should be leaning left. Okay? In that culture, when they come to dinner, they lean left, like on their elbows, and they keep their right hands free so they can grab the food. John was reclining at Jesus' right side. How do I know that? Because it says John was leaning. He's not leaning right. He's leaning left. John, right there, the guy that we can barely see, he's leaning left. He had to be close enough to Jesus to look up, to be lying almost on his chest and looking up Jesus' face and asking him, who is the betrayer? At that point, Jesus answers, verse 26. It is to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. Morsel, then, it really is like, think of unleavened bread or some type of pita bread or a giant tortilla, if you will. They'll rip a little bit and dip it in sauces. And when Jesus did that, it says, when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, and he identifies him as the betrayer. Now, it's pretty important that we identify who the betrayer is, but there's something even more significant than that. What's more significant than that was the seating arrangement. Now, we've already determined that John is on Jesus' right side, and Peter is somewhere over here motioning to John, right, to ask Jesus the question. Then where is Judas Iscariot? He must be on the left. Why? Because it had to be close enough for Jesus to hand him, you know, the pita bread and for him to take it. That is very significant that Judas is on Jesus' left, and it's very revealing. One commentator put it this way, and it's fine insight. It's quite clear that Judas was in a position in which Jesus Christ could speak to him privately without the others overhearing it. If John was on Jesus' right, leaning left, and asking him who the betrayer is, there's only one place in which Judas could be sitting. He must have been sitting on Jesus' left. The revealing thing about all of that is that the place on the left of the host was the place of the highest honor, kept for the most intimate friend. Imagine that. He's been betraying Jesus, and he has his plan to send Jesus to the cross. The dinner starts, and Jesus gives him the seat of the highest honor. Then he dips the bread into the sauce and gives it to him. He's saying, you are my friend. I'm giving you one last chance to repent. I already know, the others are confused, but I already know you are the betrayer. I know you've been setting up this plan. I know you've been step by step trying to take me down, but I'm still going to love on you. You know, at that moment, if Judas would have just grabbed the bed and just threw it on the ground and fall on his knees and look up and cry out and say, Jesus, forgive me. I've been planning to betray you. Help me. I need your help. He would have been forgiven. But saving face was more important to him. And he's about to find out that true love has its limits. We come to the third point of the betrayer. The betrayer reached a point of no return. Verse 27. Then after Judas had eaten the morsel, Satan entered him. We're told in verse 2 that Satan put an evil suggestion in Judas's heart. Now, Satan puts himself in Judas's heart. It's this process, right, that's been happening. It's a process been building up, until he had reached a point of no return. That's why Jesus says to him, what you're about to do, do so quickly. You know, the Word of God comes to us. We harden ourselves. The Word comes to us. We go to church. We hear God's Word. We harden ourselves. We hear God's Word. We harden ourselves. There comes the point where at one time you were willing to do, you now find yourself unable to do. you have reached a point where you can no longer return. You know, then church then sometimes is the easiest, not sometimes, church often is the easiest place for us to have a hard heart. You know, because if your wife is making you come to church, if your parents are making you come to church, if you're coming to church out of duty, if you're coming to church and you have no desire to seek God, no desire to ask questions, no desire to receive the answers when you receive them, you have no desire to change, maybe, I'm saying this as a pastor, maybe you should just stop coming to church. Why? Because every time you hear God's word and you harden yourself and you harden yourself and you don't allow the word of God to come right into here, at some point, this thing gets so hard that it will be too late. We read that Pharaoh saw many miracles of God when he was worshiping his God, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And by the time the 10 plagues came, it says that God hardened his heart. In other words, God strengthened his heart. You know, some of us, many of us, don't come to church or don't want to come to church, not because there are a lot of hypocrites. We don't come to church because the real reason is that deep down inside, we don't want to live the Christian life. We think we're afraid that it's too hard. But God is coming to you, and he says, my spirit overflows with love. I want to love you. I want to have a relationship with you. And I will strengthen your faith if you just give me your heart. You say, no, I'm not interested. And God says, okay, I'm going to strengthen that as well. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out the room, and it was night. His heart became darker than the night of the Jerusalem sky. He had reached a point of no return. Let's bring this talk to a conclusion. After Jesus demonstrated his love, not just read it from 1 Corinthians 13, a list of adjectives, not just being distant, he demonstrated his love by washing their feet. He says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. The question then is, are we going to follow Judas's example? Wear a mask, harden our hearts, be outwardly refined, but inwardly decaying? Or are we going to follow Jesus' example? Allowing the word of God to come into our hearts and to overflow outwardly to bless those who are around us. They call his name Stephen. Stephen is this mean, dirty, scary-looking guy, that homeless guy, that walked into the Starbucks in San Francisco where I was working and preparing my sermon. I like to prepare my sermons at Starbucks. A lot of drama happens there. I learn life lessons. Stephen walks in, immediately goes in the bathroom, yells at a guy, get out! You see a guy run out scared, and he runs out of Starbucks. The barista comes to Stephen. Stephen, you got to behave or else I'm going to kick you out. In work walks this young woman, young girl, couldn't have been more than 22, 23 years old, orders a drink, sits down at a table, wait for her drink, and the table that's right next to the bathroom, already anticipating all kinds of things that's going to happen. Stephen walks out of the bathroom, immediately sees the girl, scoots right up to her, looks at her. Oh, you are so pretty. Will you marry me? I was on the edge of my seat. I was about to go and just grab this guy by the neck and throw him out. Seriously, I was on the edge. I was going to go and protect her, but she gives me the clinic that I need to learn. She looks at Stephen. No thanks. I'm engaged to be married, and she flashes this big ring that she had on her finger. But I'm going to pray for you. This is San Francisco. Not a lot of Christians that show themselves public. She starts praying for this guy in Starbucks in front of everyone. It wasn't just one of quick, I'm scared of you prayers. It was like a 3-minute prayer. When she was done, she grabs the guy and hugs him for like 30 seconds. Then she excuses herself, I gotta go home. He goes, oh, I want to walk you to your car. She says, no thanks. Probably realizing as soon as she walks out of Starbucks, where there's no people, it'll be dangerous for her. She puts on a clinic. My jaw's dropped. I'm preparing a sermon, but she's living the sermon. The baristas, all of Starbucks has been impacted by her. The most important thing is that Stephen has probably never experienced that kind of love in his life. This agape, this supernatural, authentic love that flows from heaven down to our hearts, and we receive it, it goes out to people. So that's what Schaefer was talking about. The mark of a Christian is not about wearing a cross or having bumper stickers, right? Or even being nice. The mark of a Christian is, do we impact those who are around us? Do we have that love of God that flows into our hearts and goes out to people? Do we have the mark? That's a fair question. It's a question I ask myself, and it's my question, and I encourage you today to ask yourselves. Let's close in prayer. I have the worship team come up. As the worship team is playing their music, I'm going to ask you 5 questions. I just want to encourage you to reflect on these 5 questions. If you want to come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you feel like you've been away, Pastor Fred's sitting right here to my left. I'll be available. There are a lot of people actually in this congregation you can ask that can help you. But Fred's sitting here to the left. I think Alex is back there somewhere. We can help you with that. Or any of these guys on the worship team can help you with that. But close your eyes with me. I'm just going to read these 5 questions, something for you to reflect on, and then I'm going to pray for you to end this sermon. Are my relationships marked by routine or authenticity? Say yes or no. Try not to rationalize too much. Question number 2. Is there anyone that has betrayed me that I need to forgive? You know, I've been betrayed in your life. I just want you to know that God knows how you feel. He was betrayed. Question number 3. Is there anyone that I have betrayed that I need to confess to? That's a heavy duty question, but it needs to be evaluated. You know, it doesn't mean that things will ever be the same between you two once you confess, because, you know, true confession doesn't add a requirement to it. But it's never too late. There's just got to be some movement. There's got to be some movement in your life. Question number 4. Is there a mask that I have been wearing that I need to get rid of? You want to confess that to God right now, but you also probably want to confess it to someone else. Because when darkness is exposed, it loses its power. Question number 5. Last question. Is there a person, a pastor, a small group that can help you with your weaknesses? We all need relationships. If you don't even have a small group that you can go to, ask me at the end of service. I'll help you get into one, or I'll help you find one, or I'll help you even make one. Okay, so those are the questions for us to ask. It's going to also be on our website if you know, want to see what those questions are again. But let me pray. God, thank you so much. This chapter 13 really proves, God, that not only did you die on the cross for us, but you have to live for us. Sometimes it's probably easier to die than to live. And God, you really loved us. Sometimes we're obnoxious. Sometimes we're having arguments that we shouldn't be, because we're thinking that, you know, am I greater, or the person I'm arguing with is greater? Or sometimes we even have a plan to betray you. But you still love us. God, sitting before me and our people that experience the full spectrum of these issues, sin issues. And as they confess them to you right now, God, I just pray in Jesus' name that you will comfort them. In Jesus' name, that there will be a spiritual reality, this love of yours that would permeate their hearts, and they will just know it. They would know it today, and they would know it as they walk out of this building throughout the rest of their lives. I just pray, God, that you bless your people, that you receive their confession, that you encourage them to get into relationships that might be helpful instead of destructive. Take care of your people, God. Thank you for them so much. Your word says that you really love them. Thank you so much for loving us, God. In Jesus' name, amen.